Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness, your presence with us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the blessings we have in him. And pray that you will bless our time together this evening. Encourage our hearts in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to just start this evening with a little devotional. Kind of unusual. Actually, I want to provoke your thinking about something. So this will, you can go away and think about this, but I'm pretty sure it's worth considering. This is you. Sorry for. And this is Christ. Let me say this is God. I think that there's a tendency for me. I'll tell you what I've been thinking about. I like it when the Lord takes truth and he impresses something upon your heart. And you sort of, you know about something and then you kind of say, I think I'm understanding this a little bit differently than I've thought of it. This is you, and we'll say this is you right now, and this is you, the Christian. And you may say, well, dear God, I need some grace. And so there's a tendency to think of, and I'm going to just draw it like a little bag. Use your imagination. This is a bag of grace. And God gives you a bag of grace. And he gives you some grace. I need grace. So he goes, here is some grace I'm going to give to you. And you say, okay, I need that grace. Or you may say, I need peace. Or before you were saved, you said, I need to be righteous. And we tend to think of the provision of God as, the way I describe it, as a commodity. It's like, here's something I need. So we say, Lord, I'm in trouble. I need your help. I need your strength. Could you give me some strength? I need that from you. And you think the Lord's going to give you some strength. And I suppose that's not a terrible way to think about the truth, but when you read the Bible says something else about this provision that I think is important to realize, and that is that when we become a Christian, we are baptized and we're placed in the body of Christ. So you are actually here. And all that Christ has is yours. And that's amazing. All that Christ has is yours. And the traditional kind of illustration that's used of this is marriage. And it is the king who marries a woman who is in poverty. And she has no food, she's hungry, she's dressed in rags, and she is in debt, and the king marries her. And when the king marries her, everything she has is his, and everything he has is hers. And that means her debt is paid, and it means that now she eats royal food. She's dressed in royal garb. She has all of what the king has. And the king takes everything she has, but the king is so much greater that it overwhelms all her need. Pays off the debt. The debt is nothing to him. He's the king. He has everything. So he pays off her debt. He pays off everything. And that's really a picture, you know, of the union that we have in Christ. And, you know, when you look at Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 1. When you read the book of Ephesians, as you well know, there's an emphasis of being in him. In him. In him. You'll read it now all throughout. It's in him. Sometimes it'll say, through him. But the emphasis is is in him. And look at how it starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In him, in him, in him. And, you know, being sealed is to have the Holy Spirit who is in us. But it's also, it's very noteworthy to say, it's like you are in him and the Holy Spirit seals you in him. I like that sealing that's mentioned here in this passage. So what you are is you are in Christ. And Christ took all of your poverty. He took all your sin. And your sin is removed because you are in him. And he paid the debt. And he took all your need. He took all your emptiness, all your unworthiness, all your inability. He takes all of that. And he is the provision for that. But he doesn't give you a commodity. He gives you all that he has. You have all of what Christ has. Now notice when he prays at the end of chapter 1. And he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of your prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You know, you have the inheritance of Christ. And this prayer is that you will know the fullness of that inheritance, an exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sealed him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality, power, and dominion, and every name might be named in the age to come, but also which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the wonder of this is when you say, Heavenly Father, I need grace. It's as if he says, you've come to the right place. I need peace. You've got the peace of Jesus Christ. You have all the resources of Jesus Christ. You have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. It should give you great encouragement to go and ask the Lord, Lord, could you provide for me? It's like you have everything here. And the fact that the Lord dispenses it to you in part, because all we have in this life is a foretaste of the totality of all of that that is to come. We have this union in Jesus Christ is most important to understand in terms of our salvation. And by the way, it's in Ephesians where it talks about marriage. It talks about the union of husband and wife, but it's talking about Christ and the church. And Christ and the church is the reality. The husband and wife is the illustration of that. The reality is of this union that Christ has with his church. This is his body. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are in him. You have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You don't have to beg for the provision of God and the provision of grace and the provision of strength from God, because it's yours. I think it's more important to think about it from the perspective of being here than it is to be thinking of here and you need a bag of peace, or you need a bag of grace, or you need a bag of comfort. When the Lord says, no, you're right here. This is where you are. And everything you receive in this life is a foretaste. That's the other thing. It's just a taste. God answers your prayer. That's a taste of His provision. God gives you strength in the time of weakness. It's a taste of the fullness of that blessing that is to come. Because in this life, we are being sanctified. But the holiness you have all the holiness of Christ. But He dispenses it according to His will. He gives it. But it's such a wonderful thing to see yourself as standing here. And that's why when you come to chapter 2, it says, and you were dead. Now it starts talking about you, not as a Christian, but it says, okay, here you are. And you were dead. And you walked, and it talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is your domain. But it says, but in verse 4, is it? But in verse 4. This is how you live, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, chapter 1 through 3. This is how you walked in the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what the controlling influence of. But when the... I got to read it to you. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And it goes on to speak in chapter 2 and chapter 3, is you weren't even near the promises. You as Gentiles were completely out of that, and He has brought you into the promises in Christ. And this is really important. And when you come to when you come to Romans chapter 6 will say, okay, I got grace when I was here, sinner. Sin, this is me. And God gave me grace. He had mercy upon me. So how do I get grace? Do I sin in order to get grace? Legitimate question. But you'll know how the Apostle Paul answered that, because verses 1 through 10 of Romans chapter 6, he says, don't you know who you are? You're not here anymore. You're here. He says, you've been baptized in the body of Christ. You're in union with Jesus Christ. So you need to live your life not saying, well, I'm going to do this in order that I can get this. You need to say, I am here. I am in Christ. And this is what enables me to live for Christ. Because He gives us grace here. And He gives us mercy. And He gives us peace. In fact, He gives us all of His mercy and all of His grace. We say, Lord, would you give me grace? Would you give me mercy? Would you please help me? I need help. I'm in trouble. I need your peace. I need your comfort. I need your presence. And it's like the Lord says, you have all of that. That's all of that is for you. It's you already have the whole of that. I want to show you the riches of what you have. That's why it's so nice to see yourself as a Christian surrounded with the enormity of God's provision that He gives to us in Christ. And I don't want to think of grace in terms of a commodity, a little bag of something. It's like we pray and it says, like God says, it's almost like the reluctant God who says, you want grace, you have to ask for it. So if you ask for it, I'll give you, but I'm just going to give you just a little bit. to get through this. When you have this overwhelming presence in Him and it's all yours, He tells you from the get-go, and the Holy Spirit seals you here so you can't get out. So I like that. I'm sealed in there so I can't get out. And all the presence, and so then He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk like you're here. Get your resources here. I just think it's important to see the Christian life in terms of being in Christ, in Him, with the wealth of all that God has given. And He, in this life, gives it to us in parts. We are walking. We are in this process of holiness. He's making more and more set apart unto Him and more set apart from the world. But this sanctification is a sure deal because you're in Christ and He's holy. He's given you all of His holiness. He's going to give you all of His righteousness. You're always the creature. You're never the creator. So you can't become God. But you can become like Him. And that's where Satan lied to Adam and Eve in the garden, by the way. Because he said, Satan said, see the tree over there? The reason why you can't eat that is because God knows when you eat of that tree, you're going to be like Him. He doesn't want you to be like Him. That's a lie. I know that's a lie because I know this. He wants us to be exactly like Him. In fact, we're going to be exactly like Him, except He's God and we're the creature. But we have all of the blessings of Christ. All of the blessings of Christ. The riches of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the presence of Christ. One more thing. This is union, and because there's union, we have communion. This is union. That's the state. Communion is the fellowship we have with God. We partake of communion service. We are acknowledging that we are in Him, and He is in us. We have all the blessings. When you take the bread, this is the body broken for me. So that means when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. When He was ascended into glory and seated at the right hand, I was. And when He comes in glory, I'll be in glory. Because I'm in Him. And so I take and I eat this because it is Christ who gives me life. And the cup represents all the blessings. Every blessing that you can ever receive, you'll receive here. And we have all of the blessings. And there are blessings. They're completely ours. The cup represents the new covenant in His blood. The new covenant is the promise of the blessings of the presence of the Spirit of God, the presence of full forgiveness of our sins, and there's more, and I'll tell you more, but the knowledge of God and a heart for God. You have all of these blessings that He promises for us, but He gives them to you here. And we partake of this and we say, I am having communion with Christ because I know I have union with Christ. I'm here so I know I can celebrate this and I can be thankful to God for the union I have with Him. So live like a king. Live with all of the provisions that God has promised you and know that they're yours. They're already yours. And He will give them and dispense them as He sees fit, but you're here. You're not here begging for crumbs of blessing, so to speak, from God. You're here to receive the fullness, and He wants you to see the riches of His grace and the fullness of His inheritance. And that's just amazing stuff, and He wants us to see that in this life. And it's a foretaste. Everything you see in this life is good and greater. Just remember that. This is good. In fact, this is sometimes great and really greater. But that's what it is because of what we have in Christ Jesus. So anyway, 20 minutes. We went on that. That's a long time to go on that. But anyway, that's good stuff. You can think about that. Go and think. Do I think of grace in terms of being a commodity that God just gives me some? Or do I think of myself being in Christ with the fullness of all these blessings that are mine? So when you ask the Lord for blessings, it's as if He says, Lord, I need peace. He says, I've already given that to you. I want you just to experience, now that you know it comes from me, I want you to know it's yours. And He gives, and He gives, and He gives, and He gives. Why? He's already given. It's already ours in Christ Jesus. The fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the blessings. It's amazing what God does for us. We don't deserve it, but he does it completely. Does anybody want to say anything? Anybody want to argue with me? Don't argue. Don't, you can't argue with this.
No, amen.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Okay, we're good. Yes. Okay, good.
I just have one question.
Okay, good. Well, you can argue. Go ahead.
Is it testable?
What's that? Right, and you go to God to ask Him to give you what He's promised and already given you. It's already promised you. You have the inheritance. You have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. Only He's God and you're not God. He's God. He's the eternal God, and He has all of the attributes of deity. We don't have the attributes of His deity, but we have some of His characteristics we have. We share into the... But He gives us... We're the creature, and we are to be like Christ, with the inheritance of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to heaven, and God takes Him and seats Him on the throne and says, "You are victorious. You are... Glory be to Jesus Christ." All of that is yours. That's just hard for me to think about. I mean, it's hard for me to think about, but whatever, all the totality of His grace and glory is bestowed to us, bestowed upon us. We are in Him. He doesn't make us Him. We are in Him, receiving all of the inheritance, the same inheritance that He has. Amazing stuff. Now, what did you want? You wanted to argue about something. What did you want to say, Chris?
No, I was just asking.
Chicken. What'd you say?
Is this testable?
No.
In life.
No, yeah.
In life,
yeah,
life.
You have to. You. Good to think about. Okay. It's good stuff.
Well, I think Satan, like, his lie to them was, he wanted to be God. He didn't want to be like God. He wanted to be God.
Right. He's the one who wants to be.
Not like God.
Right.
He wanted to be. So.
Yeah. Yeah. And what he told them was flat out a lie.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
Which we're not surprised at because he is a liar. Yes.
I was just going to add, in understanding the truth of this, you know, this is a good prayer for, you know, I'm just meditating on this verse, on this second half of the first chapter, you know, the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, you know, to the knowledge of Jesus and who He is as a person, helps us understand how to live our lives more, you know, like Him on this earth, because comprehending the glory is so far beyond our,
right,
you know, human minds. But, you know, this prayer, I feel like, I mean, for me lately, it's been something that I've been turning to.
Well, it's interesting when you read this passage, and let me read it the wrong way to you. Let me read it the wrong way. It says, "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling." The hope of your calling? No, it's the hope of His calling. "What are the riches, the glory of your inheritance?" No, it's His inheritance. But He wants you to know His calling, His inheritance, His mighty power. It's all about Him. And that you need to know what you have in Him. That's what's really so wonderful. Josh.
On Sunday, you said you are saved by works.
Yes.
Work.
Yes.
So in terms of, I can think
you need
of,
to finish that. They're about ready to hang me for heresy when you say that, but go ahead.
I can think of His work, me receiving the blessings of that work in Him.
Right.
So the more I know about Him, both what He's done for me, the reality of that builds my faith in who He is.
Right.
And then the revelation of Him comes through faith in that.
And all of the work that he did in your place for you. So it's the work he does for you. So we are saved by works. It's just not our works. It's his work. Yes.
He did all the work you would ever have to do.
All the work you ever have and all the inheritance you will ever receive, you receive from him. God sees fit that the blessings we have are in Christ. So when we get to heaven, it's going to be glory be to Christ. God has given everything to Christ so that through Christ, God is glorified. So it's glory be to God. Glory be to Christ. But it's all going to be the glory of Christ because we're going to realize then, like we never have, that the whole of our life was all around the fact of his giving and granting to us everything that he secured for us. It's given to us. So we need to know his calling, and we need to know his inheritance, and we need to know his mighty power. This life is about knowing about his, I was going to say his stuff. Is that a theological term? To know about his stuff, all that he has, which he has granted to us. Wow. That's amazing. Okay. Well, that was free. That's not part of the class. That was just free. Here we go. Okay. Now, I think we just talked about, we already said what the covenants are, and I told you that the word covenant has different aspects. We talked about that. So now we're here, and we're going to talk about the specific, these covenants. The Edenic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and New covenant. So I'm going to go through and explain just a few things about these covenants that is just important. Okay. And remember I told you did I tell you how to remember it? How is it? What is it? Eric never ate many donuts. That's good. Very good. And at least you pulled that out. Anya pulled that out for me. So there you go. Very good. Eric never ate many donuts. So if you remember that, you remember Edenic is E, and Noah is N, Abraham is 8, M is Moses, D is Davidic, and then the New Covenant. Let me explain about these. The reason why I call, there's also the what is called as the Covenant of Redemption. That would go back here. Actually, yes, it would go back here. And this is the reason why I don't call it a Covenant of Redemption is because the Bible doesn't really call it a covenant. It's where God determined before the foundation of the earth by his foreknowledge and by his choosing and by his predestination, he decided those whom he would save. And that puts salvation clearly in God's domain. It originates in the heart of God because I know that his decision to save is back here. When man fell into sin, it was not a surprise to God. That's why I said when man sinned, he created man in a state of goodness, Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell into sin. That's no surprise to the God who determined back here those who he would save. And you say, well, isn't salvation the decision that we make in our lives? And I say, yes, it is. It's the decision you make in life. But it is the decision that God makes before eternity. And there's mystery in the way in which we understand those two. But the formative influence in our salvation is God. It has to be God. So, he makes that clear back here, but then what happens is, so we have this, if you like to call it a covenant redemption, that's a good term for it. That's how it's talked about in theology. I look at more like the promise of redemption, and I look at the Edenic promise as more of a promise than a covenant, because it's just not called a covenant. But the promise, when I talk about back here, as I say, it's the Edenic promise in Genesis 3:15, which when God created, you have creation and the fall, and then the promise. This is the promise. And this is why I call this promise theology, because all of these covenants are promises, and all of this adds to the promise that is mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And the promise is that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And that promise was stated to Satan. So in other words, like saying, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And again, I've said this before and talked about it last time. The pictures of this man, because it's the seed of the woman, which means a man. That's all you know at this point. It's a man who's going to come along, who's going to be the born of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman and the serpent are going to have a battle, and he's going to stomp on the head of the serpent, or he's going to crush the serpent's head. And in doing so, his heel will somehow be bruised, either by the act of stomping on the head of the serpent or by the serpent striking him on the heel. But there is a bruise of, he will be bruised, which means there's a suffering part on his, for him, but it's death to the serpent. So the promises of the defeat. If you live during this time period, and somebody says, what are you believing in to be saved? You would say, I'm believing in the seed of the woman that is going to come and save. I'm believing that the seed of the woman is going to save me. Because you found out pretty quickly in here that this got very bad. And it's the seed of the woman that saves. So that's the hope. Did they know the seed of the woman was the Son of God? Not yet. Did they know the seed of the woman was the Messiah? Did they use the term? No, not yet. Did they know his name was Jesus Christ? Jesus Messiah? Jesus Christ? No, not yet. So they wouldn't say, well, I'm believing in Jesus back here. But they would say, I'm believing in the seed of the woman, because that's the promise. So God makes this promise, and one of the reasons why people want to call this a covenant is because he clothes them with animal skins. And animals don't give up their skins unless they're dead. So that may be a reference to, it might be a reference to that God took the animal skins, and this is sort of the covering for them. It's the death of the animal is the covering for them. And so I think you can sort of make a case for a covenant type thing, but it's just not stated. It's just the promise that God makes in the garden. You say, well, what about the covenant of works? And I say, well, I don't look at that as a covenant. I know that covenant theology does, but I look at this as the promise, and that Adam's failure is the context in which this promise is given. And I look at this as more a covenant of works, but we'll explain that when we get there. So, the beginning is this promise, and what I'm going to show is this blue megaphone going out here just indicates this progressive, there's more that is going to be learned in time. And God is very patient. One of the things you can look at this and say, God is very patient in presenting his program, in working things out. I mean, when you look at this and say, here's the God who promises the seed of the woman, if I'm Adam, I'm thinking Cain or Abel or Seth or one of my kids is the seed. I mean, I'm the seed of the woman. That's Eve, the seed of the woman. I'm thinking that. I'm thinking if I'm Abraham and the promise is given, I'm thinking the seed is, the Christ is Isaac or Jacob or Joseph maybe. That's what I would think. You're looking for the seed. And if somebody said, oh, by the way, the seed promise is going to be given, but don't worry about it, Adam, because it's going to be 4,000 some years before the seed comes. I mean, if you'd asked Adam, I'd say, no, I don't think so. But just remember that, because Jesus Christ has been gone 2,000 years, that's just nothing in his timetable. It's 2,000 years. That's a long time for me. So you just see, the Lord is patiently revealing his truth so that we will know him. Patiently unfolding the truth. Now again, we don't need any of this. We could have just God creating all of us here at one time and sitting us down in a big theology class. And he could use my charts. I'm glad you all laugh at that. I'm just saying, he could explain who he is and what he's like, and we'd sit there and we'd go, okay. and we all pass the test because we're all in a state of goodness and we've got a great mind. So we just say, okay, and we would just know him. But God has seen fit for us to walk in the knowledge of God over a lengthy period of time. And it's God's design. It's the way he has designed to do this. So when God made man and gave him the promise, did everyone faithfully look for the promise? And the answer is no. And you come to this point in human history, and it says that mankind had become so wicked and so evil that God looked down upon mankind and said, every intent and thought of every heart is only evil continually. He said, I'm going to flood the earth. I am going to judge. And so, he picked out Noah. Grace, it says, he showed his favor. He bestowed his favor, his grace upon Noah. Why did he do that? He found grace with God, but why not just destroy everybody and wipe the slate clean and start over? Right, because God would be a liar. God would be a liar. He made a seed promise. He said, the seed of the woman go around here, and you go, if the seed of the woman drowns here, it's all gone. And God is a liar. Because you said the seed of the woman, we say, well, the seed of the woman, everybody perished. There is no more seed of the woman. It's gone. It's over. But he said the seed of the woman. So this seed has to be preserved so that when the seed comes, it's a direct relative of this woman. It's got to be a direct relationship. So, you have this destruction of all except for the eight, Noah and his three sons and their wives. And they survive the flood. Now, notice, look at Genesis chapter 9. Remember, I was going to tell you about the word. Remember, I told you the word seed? Erase all of this. The word seed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, can refer to one. It can refer to many. When it refers to one, it refers to, ultimately, when it refers to the many, it refers to the descendants. It's translated in the Bible either seed, in most Bibles, or descendants. And I think personally, even when this word is used, it's always a reference. It always has reference to Christ. The seed promise always has reference to him, but it can be used with reference to one. It can be used with reference to many. That's a good quiz question. I like to ask that because, so look at Genesis chapter 9. There's several things I want to show you about Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, it says, God blessed Noah in verse 1 and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he talks about how he's going to provide for them food for them to eat and flesh for them to eat, but they are not to eat the blood. Life is in the blood. They are not to eat its blood. And then he says in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. Now, let me say a couple things about this. What is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant?
Mosaic?
What did I say?
You mean Noahic?
Noahic Covenant. Remember, listen. What is it?
The rainbow.
Okay. Very good. Use your imagination for this rainbow. This is going to require a lot of imagination. Okay? That's it. Okay. The word for bow, the bow, is the same word that's used for bow and arrow. It's the word for bow. And when God put the rainbow as the sign of the Noahic, not mosaic, it's, don't say it's mosaic, it's Noahic. I'm just getting hard to, always what I'm thinking. The Noahic covenant is this rainbow. And this rainbow really is, should be like this. It ought to look like this when you see it. It ought to look like a bow. And the picture of, for me, the picture and what I see in this bow is that God is hanging up the bow of his judgment in the sky. It's like a, it's like a bow and arrow. The bow and arrow is a weapon of warfare. You use that and it's designed to kill. It's a instrument of judgment. And he hangs the bow up and then he says, if someone commits murder, I'm not going to flood the earth and I'm not going to judge. You're to judge. He puts that into the domain of man. So he says, if someone commits murder, then you are to send them to me. And why are they to send them to God? There's two good reasons for that. But why are they to send him to God? What's that?
To be the judge.
Because he's ultimately the judge. And because they've touched the image of God. God says, I made man in the image. So if an animal kills a man, you take the life of the animal. If a man kills a man, you are to send that man to me. Because he has committed an offense in killing that man. He's committed offense against me. And people who commit murder and think I've gotten away with murder are going to be, there's a rude awakening no matter what happens here upon the earth, but there's a rude awakening because when they close their eyes, if they're not saved by Jesus Christ, and the hope is that they would be saved by Jesus Christ, and Christ would bear their punishment for them, but if they're not saved by Jesus Christ, they're going to close their eyes in death and immediately open their eyes in the presence of the God who's going to look at them and said, why did you touch my image? Why did you touch my image? And they're going to say, I never touched your image. And he's going to say, oh, yes, you did. Because I made man in my own image, and you despised me by touching the image of man. And so God says, if they do that, you sin them, because there's no justice in capital punishment. There's just no justice because some guy can murder 10 people and he can torture them to death. Horribly torture people to death. And we take him and we feed him and we put him in a prison and we keep him safely until we then decide what we're going to do. And in some instances we take them and we execute them. The way we execute them is we put them in a comfortable cot and they lie down and they stick a needle in the arm. That's the hard part. And some of you don't like needles, so this might be painful for you. But they put a needle in the arm and they go to sleep. And they go to sleep and then their heart stops. And you say, how is that justice? I mean, this guy, he tortured people. How is it that that's justice? And I say, that's not what you're doing. Capital punishment is sending someone to the place where they're going to get justice. And it used to be in America, I've said this before, it used to be the judges in America would give the gospel. Because they'd say, you are condemned to die because you have killed this person. And you are about to meet your maker. And you need to come to Christ. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you don't, you're going to meet your judge. And, you know, they would... probably in early days they'd sentence people in America mostly to be hung by the neck until dead. But that's, you know, I don't particularly want to be hung by the neck until dead, but that's not justice. Justice is what God does.
And may God have mercy.
And may God have mercy upon your soul. Because that's what justice is. But God says, I'm hanging up the bow, so you send them to me. I'm not going to look down upon the earth and say the wickedness of man is so great, because if he looked at it now, he'd probably say the same thing. When Jesus Christ came, he said, I'm not, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I did not come into the world to condemn the world. I didn't come into the world to pick up the bow, but that the world through me might be saved. So he comes as a savior. The woman caught in adultery, he doesn't pick up the bow and execute judgment on her. Instead, he presents truth to her. Some would like him to have presented stronger truth, but he said, I'm the light of the world. Walk in the light. But he presents, you know, the God. But if you read in John chapter 20, he's taken up the bow again. And what's really strange about the rainbow is the homosexual community have taken it up for their sign. And it's a sign of God's judgment. That's really strange. But it's a sign of God's, it's his bow. And they've made it, it's a rainbow. It's beautiful the way that God has placed that in. It's just interesting that I just think the form of the bow is very interesting. It could be, you know, when you see rainbows, they could look like this. I mean, kind of like a happy face or something. Or it could look like, you know, just a circle out there floating around, and this, it'd be a halo type thing. But he hung up the bow. And I really think that the word means bow. And it doesn't, we translate it rainbow because that's what it is. It's a rainbow because it's like the bow and arrow, and the word bow is what it means. So, but you'll also notice, after he says that, in verse 9 he says, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant, so this is a covenant agreement, with you and with your descendants after you. And my Bible has a star by that, and or a T by that, and then off to the side it says, literally, seed. It should say, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and then a little star, and it say off to the side, descendants, because the word is seed. And when Noah saw the word seed, or heard the word seed, he's thinking the seed of Genesis 3:15. We say, well, it's a lot of time since then. I say, yeah, it was a lot of time since then. But at the same time, you have, you know, this truth that the people are looking for. They're looking, there would have been Noah, righteous man, looking for the seed. And it's as if God, when the ark, he gets off the ark, the seed is mentioned. One of the things that's mentioned when he gets there, not only mentions about judgment, he not only mentions about what they're going to eat, how the food is going to be provided for them, what they're going to eat now, but he mentions the seed. So the seed promise is mentioned. The reason why I put dotted lines here is because there are new aspects of the covenant that are mentioned, those represented by the white dots, but there's also the carry through of from one to the next. So it's kind of like there's new things that are given, but the seed promise continues. Seed promise continues all the way through all of these, even though there are new provisions that are given with each one. So, Noah knows that the promise is going to be given. So then you come to Abraham. And again, in Genesis chapters, we already talked about in mankind, in this period, and Noah becomes this is a rather dramatic change in God's promises. Because this change is not so great, and these changes are not as great as this one. This is a primary covenant because it changes my chart from yellow to blue. But more importantly, it changes, this is where you have the beginning of the nation of Israel and the start of God's promises with reference to Israel. But you learn things also about the covenant. So in Genesis 9, I want you to remember Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 9. Those are references that I think you should know. You should be able, if somebody says the Noahic covenant, you should think Genesis 9. It'll just help you because if you ever have to find it. And when you think of the Abrahamic covenant, you should think of Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 because it's repeated. And it's also repeated to Isaac and Jacob. But this is the promise. Now, with Abraham, it's interesting because Abraham is told to leave his country. He's an idolater. But God speaks to Abraham. This is sort of interesting. Well, it's always kind of fascinating to look at Abraham and his journey of faith. But he's told to go to a land that he is to come to. So the first he goes halfway there and stops until his father dies. And then he goes all the way there. He enters into the land. And when he enters into the land, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes this promise. He says, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. So he's going to give him land. These are the physical aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to give land and nation and blessing. I make a great nation of you. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then you look down in verse 7, just a few verses below that, and it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. To your seed I will give this land. I think that means that his intention is to give that land to Christ. But it's to give it to the descendants as well. And God says that's what he's going to do. Well, Abraham has a problem. And he doesn't have a son. But it's his seed. And so what's going to happen with that? But God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, wherever you walk. And your seed, Abraham, your seed, I'll give this land. Abraham, 75 years old, Sarai is Abram and Sarai. She's 75 and 65. And so they wait. It's not unusual for God to give a promise and for people to wait. We're still waiting on the promises of God, too. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. But waiting, one of the natures of faith is waiting. One of the natures of faith is hoping. Because you believe and you hope and you wait. That's all a part of what faith involves with God. And this is a wonderful picture because God also wants you to, the reason why you wait is so you'll know that the blessing comes from Him. So they wait. And after waiting some 10 years, approximately, Sarah says, I can no longer have children. And so you need to take Hagar, my handmaiden, and marry her and have a seed promise through her. And Abraham agreed, and so Hagar becomes pregnant, and Ishmael is born. It's a good plan. I mean, there you go. And it's a male heir, and that's really great. So that's something 85, 86 years old. And God waits until Abraham is 99. And Sarah is soon to be Sarah, is 10 years younger, 89. And he comes and he says, now I'm ready to give you the promise. And Abraham laughs. He thinks that's funny. He said, well, we're too old. We can't have children anymore. And Sarah is in the other room listening. Her head is pushing against the tent because she knows that Abraham is talking to the angel of the Lord. I mean, I would sort of have my head pushing against the tent. I'd want to hear that conversation too. And she hears that and she thinks, she laughs. Because it's funny. Like, sure, in my old age, I'm going to have a baby. Like, right. That's not going to work. And the Lord said, Sarah laughed. No, I didn't.
Yes, you did.
And so, well, maybe I giggled a little bit. I don't know how that worked. But anyway, it's just But she laughed. And Isaac's name is Laughter. I was going to say, it's tough to grow up as a boy when your name is Laughter. You know, everybody looks, hey, laughing boy. How are you doing? You know, his name is Laughter, Isaac. But God says, Isaac is the one. And you know, I'm going to come back in a year, and Isaac will be here. It's like, why does God wait until it's impossible in order for him to then give the promise? And the answer is because he wants us to know that the promise is what he gives. He doesn't need our help in delivering the promise. And so Abraham learns that. And God says it's in Isaac that your seed, that the seed promise will be fulfilled. That means this seed promise and this seed promise is going to be fulfilled, Abraham, in you and in Isaac. And then God does another extraordinary thing. He says to Abraham, after Isaac is a young lad, maybe even your age. Are you a young lad? Okay. He could be your age. Don't really know how old the young lad is. He's old enough to carry wood, old enough to... But God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac. I want you to load up the donkey and take wood and everything. I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now again, if I'm Abraham, I don't know that I would have responded. Abraham's response is terrific. But I don't know if I'd have had that response. I would say, can we get a repeat of that message, please? I don't think I heard it properly. You said you want me to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham never asked that. It says that what he did is the very next day, he gets all the things together, he saddles it up, and he goes. It's like, man, that's amazing. He said, I'll tell you where to go. And where he goes is not to the bow. He goes to Mount Moriah, which is more of kind of like a thing like this, which today, if you go to Jerusalem, it looks like this because it's where the Temple Mount is. And it's where the Dome of the Rock sits today with Al-Aqsa Mosque on this end. But it's where the Dome of the Rock sits. But in olden days, this is where the temple was. But I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer Isaac. So he goes. It's in Jerusalem. But there's no Jerusalem there. It's just a Mount Moriah. And so he goes there. And he goes to take Isaac, and we all know the story. He goes, and as he raises the knife to kill him, the Lord stops him and provides a ram in his place. And Abraham calls the place Jehovah Jireh. It's the place where the Lord will provide. The place where the Lord will provide. And you know from the New Testament what Abraham was thinking. You say, well, how can they all know in the New Testament when none of the people in the New Testament could ask Abraham? I said, well, because the Bible is inspired by God. God was here. So he knows what happened. But Abraham thought to himself, God will raise Isaac from the dead. If God said that Isaac is going to be the seed, then even if I kill Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. And I'm like, I'm thinking to myself, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to Abraham, had you ever seen a resurrection from the dead? And he'd say, no. Well, why did you think that God would raise, if you've never seen anything like that, what were you thinking? He said, what God promises, God provides. And if God said Isaac, he means Isaac. Even if he's offered as a sacrifice. But that then becomes a picture of substitutionary atonement, where God provides the ram, which represents the seed, Jesus Christ, taking the place of the seed that is Isaac, taking the place of Isaac. So it's a wonderful picture of what God is going to do. But once again, Abraham is, it's amazing. I just look at that and And people oftentimes will say, well, that shouldn't be a part of the Bible because it's like God demanding human sacrifice, and God, a holy God, would not demand human sacrifice. And I said, oh, yes, he would. He did, and that's exactly what he did. But there was no human sacrifice except his son, which is human sacrifice. His son, he gave his son, which people today call it divine child abuse, for God to give his son to suffer and die. But it's an atoning death. It's a wonderful picture of what God is doing. But just, you're tracing this promise. And God says, I want you to know that the promise is what I provide. I will provide the promise. And that's why when you look at this taking place, such a promise taking place over such a long period of time, you know, it's like this promise could get lost any number of times. In fact, during the kings, it goes down to one person in the line of Christ. So it's very just little one king. So we need to take a break. So get a cup of coffee and we'll talk about then the Mosaic covenent. Not the Noahic covenant. Okay. Let me read you an interesting statement about Noah. I meant to read this and I just forgot to do that. But if you look at Genesis chapter 5, and this is, it says, Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. This tells you how people are looking for the seed. And he called his name Noah. And again, I have a little reference below, and it says, Noah's name means rest. Noah means rest. Saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So I think there were people who thought that Noah was the seed, the one who would give rest, the one who would save, the one who would provide. Noah was not that one. Abraham was not the one. Isaac was not the one. Jacob was not the one. And the line continues. And as we know, they were the patriarchs for 215, is that what it is, years. And then they go into Egypt, where they go into bondage. And the next part is Moses. And Moses' story is also an interesting story, because when Moses is a young man, and he's 40 years old, he perceives that he is in position to deliver the people. He has an Egyptian education. He is in Pharaoh's household. So he has the position, the education, and he is the people. He is of the Jewish, they aren't Jews yet, of the children of Israel. And so he sees that it's his calling to, and he becomes a self-appointed deliverer, and he goes to deliver the people, and it doesn't go so well. And he murders an Egyptian, buries him in the sand, he's found out. And he goes out into the wilderness for 40 years. And in 40 years, you would forget a lot of what you knew before. I mean, if you don't practice a language for 40 years, you're not going to be able to speak. And so when God comes to Moses in the burning bush, he calls Moses to be the deliverer. And Moses says, basically, there are five times that Moses says no. Get someone else. I don't know. I can't speak anymore. I'm not going to be able to do this. You've got the wrong person. No. And finally, the Lord says, I've got the right person. I want you to go. And so at this point, Moses is like the reluctant deliverer. And that's a part of the deconstruction process that I said you can see with Abraham and with Moses. And you know, when Moses is ready to be used and he thinks he's going to deliver the people, God says no to him. And he waits until he doesn't think he can do it at all. And God says yes to him. That's interesting. And I think the Lord deals with us in that way. It's a very important thing, because What God does, he does for the glory of God, not the glory of man. But he uses human instruments to accomplish his purpose, but he uses instruments in such a way that he is glorified. So he uses nobodies. And if you're somebody, he'll make you a nobody in order to use you for his purposes. I think that's a great thing to observe in Scripture. And so if you look at Moses going into Egypt, he goes into Egypt and he goes about the process of starting to deliver the people. And it really goes awful. He goes and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And he said, "They got that much time, they can gather their own sticks and whatever the straw that's needful for making the bricks," which just increases the work that they have to do, because he was providing all the materials they were making there. They were enslaved because they had become a large people and they were enslaved by God. And so the people come out and they're just, you know, the people are furious with Moses. And if you look at Exodus chapter 5, and this is a great passage of Scripture. It says, "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them," this is the children of Israel, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." That being interpreted means it's not going well. It's not going well. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all.'" So this is Moses complaining because God called him to do something and it's not being done. And Moses is giving it his best shot and it's not working out well. Now notice the next verse. This is a great verse in the Bible. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" Oh. Oh, it's not in the text, but it should be. Oh. Because I think that's what Moses said. Oh. "For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land." And this is God saying, "Moses, I want you to see what I do. I want you to see that I deliver the people." This whole provision that God makes, this promise that he makes, is God's promise. It's his doing. And so when the people are down in Egypt and God is going to bring them out of Egypt and make them into a nation, as he promised, he not only wants to know that this promise comes out of the barren womb of Sarah, but also of the inability of Moses. And it's what God does. And it is most important for for Moses to see that, so that when Pharaoh lets the people go, Moses says, not, "What a great deliverer am I. What a wonderful job I've done." Instead, and he'll say, "Glory be to God for what God has done." So what God does is he brings on the 10 plagues. And with the 10 plagues, he not only destroys the land of Egypt, or destroys a good deal of the land of Egypt, and defeats, as some have said, defeats the gods of Egypt. But then he takes them out, and as they cross the Red Sea, he defeats the army, of the Egyptian army. And Egypt is is a world power. It is one of the empires of the world. The Egyptian Empire, then the other empires that follow, the Assyrian Empire, and there's some other great empires, but that is a great one, and God humbled them. God humbled them. Moses didn't humble them. Moses is the one that God used, but God makes sure that Moses sees and the rest of the people see that it is God who delivered them. And they go out in the wilderness to learn another lesson, that it is God the one who delivers. If the people come to the land, they go, we can't do this. And Joshua and Caleb say, of course we cannot do this, but God can do this. He's the one taking us. The people say, we can't do this. And so they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That whole generation dies in the wilderness. And then God takes them in the land, and God gives them the land. The Mosaic Covenant is a national covenant. This covenant is a different kind of covenant than all the other covenants. It's not a seed covenant. So that makes it distinct right there. This is a seed promise. This is a seed covenant. This is a seed covenant. This is a seed covenant. And this is the seed. This is not a seed covenant. It is definitely a covenant. It's a very important covenant. And it is a covenant that is a conditional covenant. When God made the Abrahamic covenant, he made the Abrahamic covenant, and he was told to Abraham, the way that a covenant is made is you make a covenant, you take the animals, and we talked about that, you split the animals in half, and you walk through the parts together. But Abraham fell asleep, and God went through the parts by himself because he himself is the one who makes the covenant. If both of them walk through, it was like, I'm going to do my part, you do your part. But when God goes through, it's like God saying, it's my covenant. I'm going to do the whole thing. And so the Abrahamic covenant is made in such a way where God says, this is my covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's like God saying, I'm doing this. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. And God says, I'm going to establish you as a nation. So it's a national covenant. This is, Israel is a family up to this point. They're just patriarchs and then a family in bondage until you come to the Mosaic covenant, at which point they become a nation. Because they have a covenant. It's a national covenant. It's a conditional covenant, meaning if you will be obedient to the Ten Commandments, if you will follow my law, I will bless you. And in Deuteronomy, there's a couple of chapters in Deuteronomy where it repeats the blessing that God will do if you're obedient. And he says, if you're obedient, God will cause your crops to grow. God will feed you. God will fight your enemies. God will heal your diseases. God will provide for you. Whatever you need, God will provide. The only thing you have to do is be faithful to him and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You just have to remain faithful to God. That's the only thing you have to do to survive as a nation. And God promises to do everything for you. And the Sabbath is a reminder that it is God who works for them, and they are to rest. On one day, they are to do nothing. On the seventh day, they are to rest. Because God is the one who works in order that they may survive as a nation. And on every seventh year, they are to do nothing. Because God is the one who will provide for them. And he wants them to know that every seventh day and every seventh year. And after seven of the seventh year, on the 50th year, they have a Jubilee year. So it's 2 years in a row where God says, I'm the God who provides for you. So they're told that, and the Sabbath, by the way, becomes really the sign of the Mosaic covenant. It's a sign, God says it's a sign for you and your people that it is the Lord who provides, and you have this covenant. The other distinctive about this covenant is that it's a corporate covenant, which you're sure to mess up on a corporate covenant. That means everybody has to do it. Everyone has to do it. And that's why, as I've mentioned before, when they fought the Battle of Jericho and they went on to fight the Battle of Ai, they got beat in the Battle of Ai because one guy, Achan, took a bunch of stuff and buried it in his tent. And so when they went to fight the battle of Ai, they were defeated. And this Ai was just a small little place, and they should never have been defeated. In fact, they didn't even send out very many troops. They just sent out a few of the troops, and they were defeated. And Joshua falls down before the Lord and says, "Why? What is happening here?" And the Lord says, "Get up. You have, you know, somebody messed up. One person messed up." And the point of this is, this is the kind of, you're entering into this relationship where it's all or nothing. So one guy messes up, and it's trouble. So they put all the tribes out there, and it's this tribe, and they put all the clans out there, it's this clan. They put the families out there, it's this family, it's Achan. And he says, "Yes, I saw some things, some Babylonian things I just was really impressed with. I took them and hid them under my tent." So he says, "Well, they go get all that stuff." All the spoil was to go to the Lord. No one was to take anything. It was all to go to the Lord and to the tabernacle, the temple, and all the rest of the religious services. So it was all to go to the Lord. And so they said, "What, Achan, bring your family out." And they killed his whole family. Whoa, that's a little strong. They killed Achan and his wife and children and the whole family? The answer is yes. And why did they do that? Well, because of him, all these soldiers out here died too. I mean, he is the one who destroys the whole nation by this one man's disobedience. It's like telling everybody, one guy messes up, everybody's in trouble. So that would be a sort of a place where I think you'd all be watching everybody else saying, are you going to observe the Sabbath this day? You know, is that like we're all on this thing, right? Are we doing this? It's like it's all or nothing. It's a corporate covenant. Everyone has to do it. It's a conditional covenant. It's the only covenant, and this is what some people would debate, but I would just say it's the only covenant that has a definite beginning and a definite fulfillment in Christ. It has a definite, because we can talk about, and we will talk about when we get here, but we don't live under the Mosaic law. And we can say, well, there are parts of the law. I said, yeah, just like anything else, there's parts of the law, the morality of the law, and all the rest of that continues on through. And much of the law is repeated in the New Testament, where, in fact, we're told to do 9 of the 10 commandments. The one we're not told to do is the Sabbath. But 9 of the 10 commandments we're told to do. So it's an interesting covenant, and it's a national covenant that God says, if you do this, you'll be blessed, if you don't. And the reason why they went into captivity here is because they were disobedient. They didn't do it. And in fact, they were in captivity for 70 years, because for 70 sabbatical years, they did not observe it, which means half the time. Half the time as a nation and under the judges and under the kings, half the time, they were disobedient to God. And the Sabbath was theirs to observe. So when God says, look, you're going to be 70 years in Babylon because you've missed 70 of the sabbatical years, so you're going to do them all now. So they had 70 years in captivity because of their failure to observe the Sabbath. But the Mosaic covenant is a most important covenant. And it's a, you know, as the New Testament says, the law is not a bad thing. The law showed the people, and what showed the people and it shows us is that if you're given a conditional covenant with the most wonderful promises to it, you'll never keep it. That's why I think dispensationalism gets it right when it talks about the failure under this Mosaic covenant, because, you know, here God says, this is exactly what I want you to do. I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart. I want to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to spell it out. That means don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. And I'm just spelling it all out for you to know exactly what I mean by this, and you're to love the Lord your God, and he explains what that means. So you have these two aspects, and he says, you do this, and I will do everything for you. I mean, imagine, well, when we're in heaven, the Lord's going to do everything for us. You know, if you don't work here on earth, you don't work, you don't eat. Well, somebody else has to feed you or something else. But I'm just saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. If, you know, you look and you say there's things you have to do. And when you get to the new heavens and new earth, it is God who's going to provide for us in every possible way. He is going to provide for us. We'll have food because he'll feed us. fact, when Jesus Christ fed them 5,000, they said, this is the kind of king we want. This is the kind of king we want. We don't have to pay taxes to this king. This king feeds us. That's the kind of king you want, but that's the kind of king we have. And he's going to provide everything for us. And it won't be a conditional covenant. It's going to be an unconditional covenant of God who provides for us. And there is no sorrow. There is no death. There is no hunger. There is no anything that we would know now, because God himself is with us, providing for us. And here the children of Israel have this God who's dwelling in their midst, saying, just be faithful to me. All you got to do is be faithful to me. I'll take care of everything for you. I'll cause your crops to grow and your animals to bear and your wives to bear children, and you will be provided for. And the enemy comes, I'll fight him. I'll do everything for you that you can ever imagine. It's like, wow, great deal. So they go into the land of Canaan. They conquer the nations, and they say, what kind of gods do you have? They say, oh, we got a Baal god, and we got an Asheroth god, and we got these different... Oh, well, we kind of like to have those too. I don't think they ever rejected the Lord God, other than they just took these other gods and put them in the... it is rejecting God to do that, but they're bringing these other gods along too. You say, well, what does your Baal god do? He causes your crops to grow. They should have said, we don't need a god like that. We already got one. They say, oh, okay, we'll take him. We could use that. And you say, what were they thinking? I said, well, if you'd have been there and if I'd have been there, we'd have done the same thing. Because it's not just that, because of the sin nature that we have, it's not just that if you will be obedient and you can drum up all the obedience and do it, that you will make yourself acceptable to God. You can't even keep yourself acceptable to God. That's what the Old Testament teaches in so many lessons, but that's clearly what's taught with the children of Israel, because they have this huge promise and they just never do it. And it's amazing. So God gives the Mosaic Covenant, and the nation moves forward with that Mosaic Covenant. The time of the judges, the time of the kings, and David becomes the king. And God comes to David and says, you're a man after my own heart, and your seed.
Will you tell us the scripture for the Mosaic Covenant?
Ah, Exodus 20 and 24. And Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 24 is the sacrifice, the covenant. It's where they make that covenant agreement. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. And I think it's good to memorize those. You should know where you can open your Bible and turn and look. So 2 Samuel 7, I don't know how to remember, you just 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. You think of David, think 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. I don't know what else goes along with that, but in just 2 Samuel 7. But it's the Davidic covenant, and God says to David, your seed will sit upon the throne. And he uses the word seed. Seed promise, not a seed promise. This is unique. But your seed is going to be a king. So I know there's a nation here. There's going to be a nation with a land and blessing. And I know that this nation and land of blessing is going to have a king, and the king is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be the Messiah. So I know the Messiah is going to be a savior, because he's going to save. I know that from here. And I know he's going to be a king. I know he's going to have dominion, because when man sinned, it's a grand rebellion. When Adam is made in a state of goodness, he's inclined to be obedient to God. He's made in a positive state. He's not just innocent, a neutral state. He's made in a positive state where he's facing God, made to be obedient to God, made to be in fellowship. He's in a state of goodness, yet he is apart from God. And by that nature of his being apart from God and a creation of God, he has the ability to turn his back upon God and walk away. And in turning his back upon God and walking away, this is the rebellion. This is every evil, wicked, evil, awful thing derives its origin in man turning his back on God and walking away. You turn your back on God and walk away, and you do not get happiness. You do not get life and goodness. What you do is you get death. And the more you walk away from God, the further away you get from Him, the more you're in death. And sinners say, I don't want God, and I turn my back, and I walk away, and I will walk into hell itself rather than have this God. I mean, it's amazing what a sinner is saying, and I don't know that very many sinners would say it like that, but that's really what they're doing. But they've walked away, and this is a grand rebellion that takes place, and it's what's amazing is God saves some. I don't know why He doesn't save all, but He saves some. And He saves some. And He saves us. And so that part He saves, and then also He wipes out the rebellion. Because He establishes Jesus Christ as the King. And there is a dominion, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and He's going to have a rod of iron. And He shall rule, and the rebellion will be defeated. He crushed the serpent's head when He died upon the cross. And when He comes again, He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes, He came here and He was placed in a manger. That was shocking. He comes here, He's going to come as a general riding in the front of the army doing all the fighting. It's the kind of general you want. But He comes in front and He just speaks the victory and the victory shall be won. But here He comes. He is the Savior and the King. And I didn't know He was going to be the King until you come to here. And you see David, and then I know He's going to be the King, and I know He's going to be the Son of God. You learn a lot of things about this seed that take place in the revelation, this ongoing revelation. But by the time you get here, this is the New Covenant, and this New Covenant is promised in the Old Testament. So that's why I say I put over on this side Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Those are key passages. There's a number of places where it talks about the New Covenant. But then also in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, it talks about this is the communion service talks about the new covenant, and this is in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus Christ being the one who brings about this new covenant. But it is Jesus Christ who comes as the seed, and He comes as the Savior and King. But if I'm an Old Testament scholar, and I'll say this many times, my expectation is that there's one coming of Christ. Because that's all, and Josh was saying I used a theological term when I say it's all glumped together. The coming of Christ is glumped, and I said glumped is a good theological term. But the coming of Christ, it's like He's the Son of God, He's the Savior. So I said, well, that's interesting. How is He going to be the Son of God and the Savior? I said, and how is He going to be the Son of God and the Son of Man? How's that going to work? I don't know. How's He going to be the Savior and the King? I don't know. But I say He's going to come as the Savior and King. And then I go to Daniel chapter 2 where it talks about His coming as all the kingdoms of the earth and this mountain and this rock cut out of the mountain, not with human hands, meaning it's what God does, and this comes and crushes all the kingdoms of the earth. I said, that sounds like the coming of the Lord to me. That's what He's going to do when He comes. He's going to destroy. And so when the disciples saw Jesus Christ, they're thinking kingdom. I would have been thinking kingdom too. Because that's what the Old Testament talks about, is coming. He's coming as the King. He's coming as the Davidic King. He's going to sit upon the throne, and He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And He's this coming King. And I think the disciples were ready for that to happen. I mean, they're already talking on where they're going to sit and the order of the thrones that they're going to have as they sit and rule with Jesus Christ upon the thrones. They didn't know they were going to be crucified for Him. But they're expecting that. And so, but to me, I would look at just like the disciples. I'd be thinking just like they were. I would hope I would be thinking just like they would think and think, he's here. He's come. And when He said, I'm leaving, they're like, well, where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving? He said, I'm coming again. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming again. And I'm saying, I don't think they heard much of anything in the upper room discourse after He said that. I think that was stunning to them. You're leaving? And it's like, we don't want you to leave. We want to be with you. Wherever you go, we'll go. But we don't want you to leave. They said, I'm leaving, I'll come back again. That's the first time that you know, and I always like to say, I don't like to speak of the first coming and the second coming, although I'm not offended by that. But I like to speak really of the first phase of his coming and the second phase of his coming. Because there's really one, he comes as the Savior and King. But as God does things, he's always doing them over time. And so you have this, he comes. And if you'd have asked me, do you think Jesus Christ will be born in a barn and laid in a manger, a feeding trough? I would say, no, I don't think he's going to be born in a barn and barn of a house and laid in a feeding trough. No, I don't think so. Not the Messiah. How do you think he'll be born? Well, he might be born and he'll be in a castle. He's a king. Why would he not be born in a castle? Why would he's the son of David. He's going to be born in a king, in a castle or something. And so when I look at the first coming and the way in which he's presented, I'm just sort of shocked by that. That's kind of surprising. I never thought he would come like that. And it's amazing. And he comes, and he doesn't come in as the king. He comes as a carpenter's son. And he lives the first 30 years of his life in sort of this humble circumstances. But the whole of his life and ministry is a humbling, even of Jesus Christ. The humbling of Christ all the way to the point of the cross. But God's method is the same method he applied not only to his saints back here, but also to Christ himself and even to us. But here comes Jesus Christ, and he's a part of this new covenant. Now let me just give you one verse of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And here you got to read it in the scripture. But Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. It's easy to remember. 31, 31. Now remember, there's two themes among the prophets: judgment and restoration. Two themes. Well, this is one of the restoration parts. And he says, behold, the days are coming. That's a futuristic statement. That's a eschatological statement. It's talking about the coming. It's coming. This is coming. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, and it shall go forth to Goeth. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore.
Where are you?
38. I read verse 38. The days are coming. And this is the coming of the fullness of what he's promised. Now go back to verse 31. Now we'll go back to 31. Mm-hmm. And again, but days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who does he make the covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Am I of the house of Israel and the house of Judah? No. But who does he say he's going to make the covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. So I'll say, okay. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. So I'm going to make a covenant. It's not going to be like that other covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So this is why, if there's replacement, I think the replacement is of the Mosaic covenant with a new covenant. Because he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Because they broke the old covenant, so I'm going to make a new covenant. This new covenant is then described. He says this. Verse 33. Well, he says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with those of the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I'll remember no more. Two things are mentioned here. They will have the knowledge of God. They will know him. Remember, the children of Israel back here were told, okay, this is a corporate covenant. So teach your children well. Because your children, if they don't keep the covenant, then they will be the cause of the failure of the covenant to be kept. So write it on the doorposts of your home. They should see the law. They should see it on your forehead. They should see it on your hands. They should hear it in the house. They should be hearing the law of God all the time, because they need to know the keeping of the law is essential to the nation of Israel to be standing in right relationship with God. They all have to keep it. So teach your children well. Now he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. That means God's going to put the knowledge of God in their hearts. They're going to have the knowledge of him. You're under the new covenant. You are a new covenant Christian. We'll describe later how you get there. But you're a new covenant Christian. And you become a new covenant Christian because you know the Lord. You can't enter into the new covenant relationship without the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I look at Israel today and say, Israel's in the land. Are they in the land as a part of the eschatological future for them? Is this a part of their being in the land? And I say to you, no, it's not. And it might be, but it's not. Because they're in the land and they're still under the law. At least some of them are. Most of them don't even care. But it's not this. Because when they enter into the new covenant, and God talks about drawing and bringing them all back into the land, and this restoration takes place, they're going to come back with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're going to have the same knowledge of God that we have, because we know God through Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And I personally think that Isaiah 53 is going to be one of the restoration songs that they sing. He was wounded for our transgressions. We didn't know. We thought he was suffering under the wrath of God, but we didn't know. He was wounded for our transgressions. So I think they're going to sing that. They're going to know that, but they're going to have the knowledge of God, and they're also going to have the full forgiveness of their sins. That's what we have. We're under the terms of the new covenant. We have the knowledge of God. Does that mean that we know everything that we're ever going to know? No, we have a knowledge of God. We know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know God through Jesus Christ. We grow in our knowledge. We are to grow in the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So all of that continues, but we know him. And the new covenant, part of the new covenant is, I'm going to do that. It's not going to be where you have to teach everyone to know me, because they're all going to know me. So if you ask me what this future is going to look like with reference to Israel, what I say is there's going to come a revival that is going to take place with Israel, and it's going to be a revival where they're awakened to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as the Savior, and they're going to believe in him. And they're going to look pretty much like the church, because they're going to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're going to have the full forgiveness of their sins. And it's going to be an awakening and revival that takes place among the nation of Israel, because God says, I'm going to do this with the nation of Israel and Judah. Now, some people take this passage and say, well, we are the Israel of God. We are the new. The God is going to do this promise with us. But that's not what he said. That's not what he said here in this passage. He said, I'm going to make this covenant with Israel and with Judah. And when the people heard that, they said that he's talking about us. You read the next, we'll look at Ezekiel 36 and 37, but it's, you know, he talks about also he's going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling. There's some characteristics of the new covenant I want you to know, but those are characteristics. He's going to put the Holy Spirit inside of them, and he's going to give them a heart for God. You have a heart for God. That's one of the reasons why preaching at church is so easy for me, because it's a gathering of people who have a heart for God. It's a gathering of people who want to hear about the things of God. Why? Because they have it in their heart to seek the things of God. That's a new covenant promise. You say, well, how do the Gentiles get in? I said, well, we'll talk about that next week. Or you can read Ephesians chapter 3. Or you can read some other, there's some key passages in the Bible. You're reading Hebrews, how we got in. But that's an important question. It's an important question It depends. It will affect your eschatology, the way you answer those questions. But I just know God is going to be faithful to his promises. And we are in that new covenant now. And we're going to talk about this new covenant. I'm going to talk about the phases of the new covenant. But this new covenant is promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that he came to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they rejected it. And there's some say, based upon that rejected, then he turned to the Gentiles, and they received it. And so now the Gentiles are the recipients of that blessing. I say, well, that's definitely what happened here. But that's why I think there's going to be a different response that takes place here. Because that's when God is going to fulfill his promise. Because I don't think God reapplies promises to other people. And if he does, then you have something to worry about. Because he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And if God reapplies his promises, he can reapply that one to someone else. That would be unhappy for me. If he said, when I said I would save you, I didn't really mean you. I meant somebody after you. I meant your great-great-grandchild. I go, you said me. And if God can reapply and say, well, I promised that I would save you, I promised that I would do this, but I really meant your children, I'd say, but you promised me. And God promises Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to establish my new covenant with them. And he never has. It never has happened that he's established his new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so that's what replacement theology is. They say, well, the Gentiles have replaced, the church has replaced Israel. And I think that God has brought those two together. That's a part of what of God's program. But I still think there's a distinction. And if you still see a distinction, then you'll be premillennial. If you see that God has brought it all together in the church, and most people who are amillennial believe that there will be a revival of the Jews at the end of the church age. And God will, that's part of the time when he will do that. So, but it's just there. It's there. It's in Hebrews. It's in Romans chapter 11 as well. So, we'll talk about that. I have things more I want to say about this new covenant. But this new covenant is promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ comes. And he establishes the new covenant in his blood. And that's the sacrifice of this new covenant. And perhaps the sign of the new covenant is the cross of Christ, for that matter. So, I went over 5 minutes. But that's because I took 20 minutes at the beginning just to waste. Well, I didn't waste our time, but I just... Anyway.
Is there a sign for the Davidic covenant?
I don't know that I would, you know, the throne maybe, or the crown or the throne. I don't know. There's nothing, I don't know that anything is stated. That's why they don't all have signs. I think the ones that are clearly, you know, the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. The Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. The new covenant may be the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the Davidic covenant doesn't necessarily have a sign. Okay, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are indeed in Christ. And we thank you for the new covenant, and we are in the new covenant. And you have brought us into the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that he's the one who brings us into the promise. And we are full partakers of the new covenant blessings because of Christ. Because we are in him. And so we're thankful for the blessings that you give to us. And we're thankful that when we look at the word, we know that every promise that you've ever made, you will always fulfill. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you stand for your truth, that you'll accomplish your truth in the days in which we live. And we pray that you'll be gracious and save many people. We live in a lost and dying world. And we pray that you would be merciful and save. So we pray for the blessings that you give. Thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.